Okay, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. In John 1, we read that Jesus began his ministry after John the Baptist announced Jesus to the nation. Jesus had called his 12 disciples. John does not record all of the details. Most of the details of the calling of the disciples occurs or is recorded in the other Gospels. Jesus performs his first miracle near his hometown in Canaan. And now at the Passover, for the first time, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And what's the first thing he does? He chases the merchants and the money changers out of the temple. And this was according to the prophecy. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. That would be John the Baptizer. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. But this was not exactly the way people imagined it would be fulfilled. Jesus did not announce that he's the Messiah, that he had arrived, but instead he comes in and he rebukes and he chastens the people. Even as the prophecy in Malachi goes on to tell us that who can endure the day of his coming, who can stand when he appears, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. But when the Messiah arrives in Jerusalem, it was very human, natural, unspectacular. Jesus did not arrive in all of his glory, and really I see in Malachi 3 a double fulfillment. Christ's first coming is in humility. His second coming is going to be in glory. His first coming, the purification is inward. That needs to be taken care of first. And when the text says and makes reference to the purification of the sons of Levi so that they can offer true offerings in righteousness, I believe that also that refers primarily to what Jesus accomplished in his first coming by providing atonement for sins and forgiveness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are the priesthood that has been cleansed by the Messiah so that we can approach God acceptably. John 2, 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. What were these merchants doing in the temple? This was the Passover. Jews were coming to Jerusalem from all over the region, and rather than bringing the sacrifice with them, the sheep, the lamb, the dove, the oxen, they would purchase these sacrifices when they got to Jerusalem. And remember, the worshipers would receive back a portion of the meat when they would bring this animal for the sacrifice. And that would be their food for the Passover celebration. Jews from other areas would also come with various forms of money. No Roman coin would be allowed in the temple area because it had the image of Caesar on it. And the Jews thought that the second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, do not make any graven images, they thought that that applies to you shouldn't have a picture of Caesar on a coin, and you wouldn't want to bring that into the temple. So they would exchange the Roman money for the temple money, and of course there would be an exchange rate difference, and they would take a cut. So Jesus uses a whip to chase the merchants out of the temple. Once you get the oxen and the sheep spooked, they do all the rest for you. And it's amazing to me that these temple officials seemed incapacitated. unable to stop him. It could be that they were put to shame because they knew in their hearts that Jesus was right. Or it could be that what he did happened so quickly that they couldn't organize themselves against him. Chapter 2, verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop it making my father's house a house of business." The disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of your house will consume me." Well, what right did Jesus have to do this? Well, this was his father's house. And this speaks about Jesus' deity. What Jesus did was right. It was needful. God has the right to thwart and to stop sin. We see that Jesus didn't do this to Pilate's house or to Herod's house. Could he have? Absolutely. He is the Lord over all men. And someday he will take possession of this world. And he will cleanse this whole world, as is written in the book of the Revelation. But first, Jesus' concern was for his house, the proper worship of God. Even as we're going to read in John chapter 4 later, in a few weeks, about Jesus speaking with the woman at the well, and he says, the true worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, the disciples remembered a passage from the Psalms, Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Now, this psalm is not a direct reference to the actions of the Messiah, but it's a general principle that godly people, God's people, have a great concern for the integrity and the spiritual fidelity in worship. Now, Christian, aren't you bothered when you see worship done incorrectly? When you see worldliness in worship? That's the Spirit of God within you being grieved. Well, after these things begin to settle down, the leadership is quite indignant. And they say, "Who do you think you are? Who gives you the authority to do these things?" Now, rumor has spread that this might be the Messiah. So they're asking for a sign. "What sign do you show us for the authority that you have?" Because the Jews knew from the Old Testament that God's messenger often comes with signs so that the people would believe. Remember, Moses was given two signs? So that the people would believe that he actually met with God. Now, Jesus had just shown them a prophetic sign in that he fulfilled Malachi chapter 3, but they were looking for a miraculous sign. So Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This sign was also a challenge to the Jews. "Destroy this temple." And do you think the Jews would have taken Jesus up on this? Gotten out some sledgehammers and started to destroy the temple so that they could see whether he would raise it back up again in 3 days. Jesus is implying in some sense that they are going to destroy the temple. Did the Jews ever destroy the temple before? Yes, in 605 BC they did. By their sin, by their arrogance, they caused a number of geopolitical events to take place to cause the Babylonians to come in to destroy the temple. And they were really responsible for destroying the temple in 605 BC. And they're going to be responsible in 70 AD for stirring up the Romans against them and destroying the temple a second time. But Jesus is not the one who's going to destroy the temple. He's the one who's going to rebuild it. The destruction of the temple was the worst fear of the Jews because that was their national symbol. That was their pride. Herod's renovations have been going on for 46 years. He was trying to make the temple in Jerusalem rival the temple in Rome and the temple in Athens and the temple in Ephesus. You know, it was all about keeping up with the Joneses in the temple business. Jesus makes this statement at the beginning of his ministry, knowing that it sounds outrageous, and this statement would be circulated and actually become a means of discrediting him. Because when Jesus was on the cross in Matthew 27, those people who are passing by said, "You who are going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And when Jesus was in his trial, the witnesses against him, one witness said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Actually, he didn't get Jesus' quote exactly right, did he? Now, of course, the people really missed the meaning of Christ's words. You can take this literally. Jesus Christ will actually rebuild the temple. We see in the book of the Revelation, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." But the deeper point is this. What is the essence of the temple? What is the real temple? The temple is the dwelling place of God. And Jesus himself was the true temple, the very dwelling place of deity. The real place of worship is God himself, not the building. So by Jesus exchanging the meaning of the building for himself was really no stretch of the theological imagination. There's a close connection between God and the temple, between the body of Christ and that physical building. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and what? And dwelt among us, and that's the word for tabernacle. Rather than God meeting with man in this cloth tabernacle that Moses constructed, God met with man in a body. Now, the temple, the physical building temple, would be destroyed. Remember, in the Passion Week, Luke 21, Matthew 24, Luke 13, Jesus said, "Do you see all these great buildings? There's not one stone that's going to be left upon another, which will not be thrown down." The building, the temple, would be destroyed. But so also the physical body of Jesus would be torn down. The death and destruction of the temple were linked to the death of Jesus. The old temple where the people met with God would be destroyed as Jesus' flesh was destroyed. But Jesus would be resurrected and his body would become the new temple for the people of God. Remember in John chapter 4, again, Jesus said to the woman at the well that an hour is coming where neither in this mountain or then in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, because worship will now be in the Spirit and in truth. In Revelation 21, we see that there's going to be no more temple, right? Why? Because God's the temple himself. We are the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, 20. "We have been built upon a foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." We are, and the people coming into the body of Christ, we are becoming a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God is not dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant. His presence isn't there in the Shekinah glory. the glory of God and the presence of God is in his people. So there's a real relationship between the body of Christ and the temple. The temple is just a shadow. The building is a shadow. It represents. But the real thing is God himself. And that seems kind of strange that, you know, God is in us and we are in him. But that's the essence of worship. That's our unity with God. That's the real meaning of the relationship, like in Ephesians 5. You know, the two flesh become one. Any good theologian or student of the Old Testament would have understood what Jesus said here. Exodus chapter 29 really says that the temple is where I, God, will meet with you and speak with you there. And that's the essence. So where's the temple of God today? What temple does Jesus need to enter and clean? Well, there's two applications here. First, the purity of our worship, and secondly, the purity of our hearts. But notice first the priority here. This is Jesus' first action in Jerusalem after being presented to the nation. So what does Jesus do? Does he meet with the Sanhedrin? No. Does he meet with the Roman leadership? No. Does he make some spectacular miracle here in Jerusalem? No. Instead, he goes into the temple and he makes a dramatic statement to the entire nation by exposing its corruption. And what Jesus did really spoke loudly to the entire nation. They heard what was being said here. But wait a minute, if Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah was supposed to come and bless Israel. He was to exalt Israel as the chief of nations. The wealth of the Gentiles was supposed to flow into Israel. The Messiah was going to make us the greatest nation on God's green earth. But instead, rather than judging the Gentiles, he deals with his people, and judgment begins in the house of God. And that's a principle we see in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few texts of scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord says, I will start from my sanctuary. I'm going to bring judgment, and I'm going to start at the sanctuary. So they started with the elders who are before the temple. Jeremiah 25, 29. I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. That's where I'm going to start the calamity. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment. Because I'm going to summon a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, but I'm going to start in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 49, 12. Are you the ones who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink the cup of wrath. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. So it will be that after when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then I will punish the king of Assyria. See where the Lord starts? And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the Jews should have realized that when the Messiah arrived, it is their own house they need to get in order. As the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, I will come to my temple and I will cleanse that. And Jesus coming to the temple was a sign that there's something terribly wrong with the Jews. Those people who are called by the name of the Lord. So before we look at this text or any other text and point our fingers at others and say, oh Lord, you need to cleanse their temple, we need to look into our own hearts. Don't make the same mistake as these people. Do we think that the second coming of Jesus Christ is all about blasting those atheists and secular humanists? Is that what the second coming of Jesus Christ is all about? The second coming of Jesus Christ and the events preceding it are first about the purification of the church. And the New Testament describes the church as the bride of Christ. And what happens to the bride before she gets married? She gets all cleaned up and prepared. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And of course, the Lord made us holy on his work by his work on the cross, but practically, he's still working on us. The bride is going to be cleaned up and dressed for the wedding day. And this parallels many Old Testament texts that speak about the day of the coming of the Lord and teaches that before the end, his people are going to be purified. Many texts, but just keep in mind, Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, many will be purified, purged, and refined. And it's speaking about God's work with his people. Have you seen what's happening in the visible church today? Church services that are like mini rock concerts, that are like Broadway theater. Remember I mentioned before that you should every once in a while go to the website alittleleaven.com. Not a leaven, but leaven, L-E-A-V-E-N, alittleleaven.com, the Museum of Idolatry. And there you're going to see videos of churches imitating on stage Michael Jackson's Thriller performance. One church is, pastor gets up talking about how crazy this world is, and then the praise band breaks into a rendition of Ozzy Osbourne's Crazy Train, just to show how well they can do at imitating Ozzy Osbourne. Another site, you see the young girls in the praise band wearing halter tops. And these church leaders think this is great stuff. I'll tell you right now that God is going to cleanse his church of those people. As the Lord wrote to the church of Thyatira, you people tolerate the Jezebel spirit. I will kill her children with pestilence, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And God is going to take his church and put it through the sieve in the last days. And he's going to separate the wheat from the tares. And if you wonder what God is going to do in the next few years, read the book of the Revelation. Because the bride is going to be made ready, and it's going to be given to her to be clothed in fine linens, bright and clean. That's what's going to be given to us. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So you want to know what the will of God is for today? You want to be a real prophet of the times? Read the book of the Revelation. While all these church growth seminars are trying to bring people into the church, guess what the Spirit of the Lord wants to do? Get the unsaved people out of the church and purify the church and to cleanse it. And we see a real example of this and lots of doctrine and truth in John chapter 2. Now, I want to just take a little bit of time. I know we're going long, and this is a great text, and I don't want to just breeze over it, but I want to look at the outward sin here. And it's an inward problem, but, you know, it's displayed in these economic choices that these people make, which become a sign of this deeper problem. The priests are collecting money for the operation of the temple. What's wrong with that? Didn't God mandate in the Old Testament that the people were to bring offerings to the Lord? The favorite text you hear a lot of preachers using is Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me, and I'll open for you the windows of heaven. I just heard a very well-known evangelical speaker talking about tithe. He's doing a series on the tithe and how he likes to be blessed of the Lord, so he would not stop tithing for any moment because he wants to be blessed of the Lord, and if you give your tithe to the Lord, you're going to be blessed. And so you see, you know, what's wrong with this? One of the things I want us to see in John chapter 2, how subtle our sin can be, how we can easily justify it. Ministry doesn't survive without money, does it? Unfortunately, free will offerings don't often raise the funds that you'd like to get. People rarely give unless there's something in it for them. I remember Rutgers MBA program, marketing class. Marketing and raising revenue for nonprofit organizations. You always have to give something to get something from them. Give them a CD, give them a book. If you're going to have a conference, make sure it's a conference at a vacation resort. And part of the fault of turning the temple into a business lies both with the priests and with the people who did not fund the ministry with their free will offerings. So the temple in Jerusalem was subsidized by lamb sales and oxen sales and temple coin sales. And so they were in the coin business. They were in the meat business. What's the intrinsic problem here? I run into Christians all the time who are in the religion business. And the attitude is this: as long as you're serving God, you might as well make some money while you're doing it. This is usually the way I describe it. I mean, after all, God wants us to support our families. And what better way to support your family than to be involved in Christian ministry? So you have Christian mugs and Christian t-shirts, and Christian stickers, and Christian stuffed animals with crosses, you know, embroidered on them. What Keith Green in his biography called Jesus junk. And then there are Christian CDs and licensing and various Bibles that are all copyrighted. The biggest Christian publishing houses in America are owned by secular businessmen. Zondervan was bought out by HarperCollins, and HarperCollins is owned by News Corp and Rupert Murdoch. Thomas Nelson Publishers was bought out by a private equity firm for $473 million. Nelson Publishers was now just last year bought out by Zondervan. And Word Publishers was bought out by Thomas Nelson years earlier. And so Zondervan owns 50% of the Christian book and music business. I thought you might like to know that. And it's no wonder that Zondervan is out there publishing the gender neutral NIV Bible and a lot of other titles that teach some very false doctrines. But Christian authors and musicians profit greatly by having savvy businessmen market their products. So it's kind of easy to look the other way. The gospel's getting out. What's intrinsically wrong with this? What was wrong with the Jews raising money for the temple to promote the work of the Lord? And the Jews were happy to pay it. If you're going to pay, you know, if you give your money to anyone, give it for a good cause. Do you see how subtle and deceiving this can all be? But Jesus comes in and he cleans out the temple. So what's the problem here? You figured it out yet? Now, communists and socialists go to this passage and say, well, Jesus was against the free market. I have to add that because of the God and country slant I put on things here. But that's not the point. Jesus was not against buying and selling or owning private property. We see a lot of other texts in Scripture where he actually speaks very favorably of these things. But here's the sin. The people were selling something that they did not have the right to sell. They didn't own spirituality. They didn't own reconciliation with God. They didn't own a relationship with God. They didn't own the Word of God. They didn't own truth, so they had no right to put a price tag on it. And the money changers in the temple were making money on a product that they didn't own. And that's the key here. There's nothing wrong with profit, but not when it comes to the work of the Lord. We're dealing with something that God wants for free. What is in the final paragraph of the Bible, what do we read? In Revelation 22, 17. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You can make money in a lot of things, the work of your hands, but not when it comes to gospel ministry. Now, let me give you some examples of this, because this is a problem in every age. Remember Gehazi in 2 Kings 5? Elisha heals Naaman. leper. And Gehazi runs after him and says, well, this is a good way we can make some money. So he goes to Naaman and says, you know, by the way, we will take money for the healing. And so he gets money, and then he arrives back, and Elisha said, well, you know that leprosy that was on Naaman? It's going to be now on you. And Simon, in Acts chapter 8, remember, he goes to the disciples, and he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money so that he could make money off of the Holy Spirit himself and make money off of spirituality. Demetrius, in Acts chapter 19, remember, he made silver idols and made money off of people's worship. Judas was in the ministry also for personal greed. The sin is in using God, truth, and spirituality as a means of personal profit. And since these things are not a work of man, but God, men have no right to profit from it. But this has always been a problem. Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah says, from the prophet even to the priest, every one of them is given over to greed. Jeremiah 7, verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight. That was even 600 years before Jesus had to clean the temple. And in the New Testament, one of the characteristics of false prophets, making money off of spirituality. 2 Peter 2:3, in their greed they will exploit you. 1 Timothy 6:5, men of depraved mind, supposing gain is godliness. Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. For pay. Remember why Balaam prophesied? For money. Paul sets a completely different standard for true ministers of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like many who peddle the word of God. That's an economic term. We're not peddling the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for even when we came, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. And the New Testament teaches that gospel ministry needs to be voluntary. Titus 1:7, for the overseer must be above reproach, not fond of sordid gain. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. 1 Timothy 3:3, be free from the love of money. But you know what's really sad? It works. And that's something you need to be aware of. Not only do these merchandisers of religion and the gospel get away with it, but it works. They will have some of the biggest ministries and the biggest churches. And if you do things the way God wants you to do things, you're going to have a really small footprint in ministry. Probably nobody will ever hear about you. You're probably not going to be invited to any conferences. Would the temple in Jerusalem be successful in man's eyes if Herod did not make any of those improvements for 46 years? Remember when they came back from the land and they start rebuilding the temple? Everybody was weeping and crying because it was like nothing compared to Solomon's temple. Herod made all of these improvements. He put worldly money into the temple. But the temple being small and insignificant was exactly what God wanted. It was not supposed to look like the big temple in Rome or like the temple in Athens or Ephesus. God wanted it to be very tiny, very small, and very simple. Why? 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 1. To confound the world. He uses the weak and he uses the base things so that people would realize that the power and the relationship with God is not based upon the work of men's hands. But it did work, didn't it? People were really impressed with it and a lot more crowds. Well, maybe God just wants less people who are sincere, who can see through all that. So don't get deceived just because of the numbers or the money in these large ministries and in the $473 million in the sale of Thomas Nelson Publishers. I think the Lord would take a scourge to all of that. But again, this is the outward. It's all indicative of a problem in the heart, isn't it? And what's the problem in the heart? The worship is really being done for self and not for God. The religion was really all about them. That's really the issue here. You know, you might say, well, I'm off the hook because I'm not in the Christian religion business. And, you know, I don't have a Christian publishing house. But you don't have to set up a business in the foyer of Harvard Bible Church to still have problems in your heart. Right? Your faith could still be motivated all by you. And it's the temple of your heart that still needs to be cleansed from greed, from selfishness, from worldliness. Well, by way of conclusion, how many times did Jesus clean the temple? Twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and once at the end. And what does that demonstrate? That he had to clean it twice. It didn't stick, did it? Right? Now, Jesus did not perform this cleansing in some miraculous way. He did it in a very human way so that it would be seen what happened. They went right back to business as usual. Look at John chapter 2, 23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew what was in man. See, the people may have believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but that was not the only goal. The people must seek Messiah for salvation and repent. So by way of conclusion, you know, Jesus has zeal for what is his. He created you. He wants to drive sin out of your heart. But if you don't change your motives for serving God, then that sin's going to come right back in. The prophet Malachi stated, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Who can endure Christ examining their heart?" How many people really get honest with God and let Jesus Christ come in there and evaluate and to cleanse? Very few people really invite Christ in to cleanse. And the main theme here is the difference between those who truly recognize their sin and repent and those who do not.